Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Monday, August 5th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. This morning's topic is Luke chapter 21. Jesus delivers powerful teachings on generosity, end times, and vigilance. He praises a poor widow's humble offering, predicts the temple's destruction, and warns of future wars and disasters and persecutions, urging steadfast faith. Foretelling Jerusalem's fall and cosmic signs of his return, Jesus emphasizes the need for constant vigilance and prayer to stand strong when the Son of Man comes in glory. Thank you for joining us this morning as we delve into the Bible verse by verse. Whether you're tuning in over the air, online, through the KFUO app, or subscribing via your favorite podcasting service, we're here for you. You're the reason we're here. Thy Strong Word is also brought to you in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They are dedicated to translating, publishing, and distributing biblical and faith-enriching resources worldwide. Visit their website at lhfmissions.org to learn more about how they can support your outreach ministry. And if you have any questions or comments about today's show, you can email me. That's the best way to get a hold of me, by email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. That's thystrongword, all one word, at kfuo.org. Well, without any further ado, joining us this morning, it's the Reverend Kelly Krieg. He's the pastor of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in William Penn, Texas. Good morning, Pastor Krieg. Welcome to Thy Strong Word.
Good morning. Thanks for having me.
Oh, it's amazing to have you on the show. Now, you're down in Texas, William Penn, Texas. Tell us a little bit about where you're at and, I guess, where you're from and how God's using you and the saints of Bethlehem.
Yeah, of course. William Penn's a little farming community outside of Houston, probably an hour or so outside of Houston. If your listeners know Southeast Texas, they'll be familiar with Brenham. Where famous Bluebell ice cream is made. So that was a helpful or a consideration when taking the call here, the proximity to Bluebell. So I'm here in William Penn, been here for about a year, previously served in Houston at Our Savior Lutheran in Houston. I'm married, I have three kids. My wife and I both were teachers before I'm second career. My wife is a teacher, and I was as well. We taught overseas, taught in the Middle East, taught in Eastern Europe, and then went to Fort Wayne for seminary. And so early in ministry, I guess early, about 8 years, 7 years that I've been in the ministry. So really got a call, a feeling for the call while serving overseas, especially in the Middle East, where there weren't any churches to speak of, and even in Eastern Europe, where the church is dying, unfortunately. And so I was able to really connect. God led me that way to consider the ministry, and so here I am today. So here in William Penn, we've got a small congregation, about 120, 130, somewhere roughly around there on a Sunday. But they're good people. And God's using us to be able to spread his word throughout Washington County, throughout the surrounding areas, by just showing the love of Christ to our community, you know, our congregation and the world as well. And so that's kind of where we're here. I grew up on a ranch in West Texas. And so I am rural at heart. So when I got this call, it was the location was a benefit, not a negative for me.
Sure. Is it hot down there? That's what I need to know. Is it hot down in Beth or where you guys are at, William Penn?
Well, it just depends. Have you ever been cremated? It is hot. It is. But we are actually going through about a couple of weeks of cool weather where the rains have come through. But I'm afraid they're just about over, and we'll get into triple digits shortly.
Well, I've been to Mexico a couple of times, but the only time I've been to Texas was practically Mexico. I was in Brownsville, And so 100 degrees at midnight was a new experience for me from North Carolina.
And
you mentioned that you're a second career. Hey, I love second career guys. That's pretty much how I identify myself as a second career. And so I think it brings an extra element, another dimension of being able to minister to others that some of our first career guys miss out on. Not that I'm certainly saying anything bad about them, but it's definitely nice to be able to have that extra little tool in your belt to be able to kind of minister to folks.
Oh, 100%. I think for me, I certainly was not going to go through seminary out of college. I grew up thinking I was going to be a cowboy. And I lived a very rough cowboy life out in West Texas.
Sure.
So the ministry was the furthest thing from my mind. So I certainly was not in the space or God was not calling me at that time in my younger years.
A judge says, you either got to go in the army or prison. The Lord says, well, you know what? We're going to send you to seminary, man. Clean you up.
Exactly. Well, you know, like so many things, are solved with the love of a good woman. And when Jennifer came into my life, all of everything changed. So
that's wonderful.
Yeah.
Well, I tell you what, we have a lot to talk about today. We're going to go ahead and start. But before we do that, though, would you go ahead and lead us in a word of prayer? And then we'll jump right in.
Of course. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you have given us to study your word, to be enriched by it. We ask that your will would be revealed to us as we delve into it, that you would show us who we are in relationship to you, that the words from Luke would come to us, would be open to us, that they would guide us. We ask that all those listening would be safe and enriched, and that we would continue to live in the love of Christ Jesus, shown to us through his death and resurrection, through his ascension, and finally, through his last and second coming. We ask all of this in Christ's blessed name. Amen.
Amen. Well, folks, in our last episode, we encountered Jesus in the temple as he engaged with the religious leaders and responded to their challenges about his authority. Jesus also delivered the parable of the wicked tenants, which highlighted their rejection of God's messengers, and he skillfully navigated questions about paying taxes to Caesar and the resurrection, emphasizing the importance of loyalty to God and the reality of everlasting life. Then Jesus warned his disciples about the hypocrisy and pride of the scribes, urging them to be cautious of those who seek honor and exploit others, and that is what leads us up to our teaching, our lesson, our chapter for today, chapter 21. I'm going to go ahead and read the first four verses. As always, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Jesus looked up, and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on." All right, brother, we're going to stop there with verse 4. Jesus sees this woman putting in the little mites, right? The widow's mites, as they've been come to be understood as. Tell us a little bit about that. I mean, I'll go ahead and say from the outset, I have heard this preached in lots of really wonderful, encouraging ways, but I have also heard it misused by unscrupulous preachers who would be preying on those who are poor, saying that they should send them all their money. So let's get to the bottom of what Jesus was really trying to teach.
Well, and I think you're right there. I mean, the misuse of this is tempting to the fallen flesh. I think when you look at this little set of verses, there's a dual teaching here that Jesus is doing. He is commending the faith of this poor widow who gives these two small copper coins, these lepa, the smallest of the coins and of the day, and he's also admonishing the leaders and of the synagogues and those So if you look just previous to you mentioned to this in the last section of chapter 20, where he talks about, you know, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in the long robes, and they love, you know, meeting in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues in honor. And he says they devour widows' houses for a pretense and make long prayers. And so he's looking, he's still continuing that dialogue against the scribes, against the leaders of the community and their treatment of the poor. And in the same way you might see modern day, you know, charlatans preying on the poor to say, oh, you know, God is wanting you to send all of this money, send it all. Or if you do send this, then, you know, somehow it's going to magically multiply because you did this great thing for me. And so I think Jesus is certainly looking at it this way. And I think we can apply this in those two different ways. You know, the praise of this woman and her faith, but also a warning against those who would prey on the poor and the weak and the widowed.
The rich that were putting their gifts in the offering box. We don't necessarily get it as much here, but they were doing these things often in an ostentatious way to be able to, you know, so people can hear them, see them, praise them for what they're doing. I often think of these corporations who often will make a big deal. They'll give $10,000 to a charity and then spend $1 million advertising it. And so, you know, we see that a little bit in this situation too, but it does reflect, you know, it reflects human, I guess, what am I trying to get at? It just sort of reflects the human idea that we want credit. We want to be seen. We want to be known for the good things that we do. And this poor woman. Go ahead. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I think, we want the praise of the world. We want to be accepted by this world. It's not easy being on the outside. It's not easy being the person standing against the crowd. And so when the opportunity is available for us to, you know, more or less virtue signal that, hey, we're part of the group. I think, you know, you mentioned the corporations, you know, giving $10,000 to charity and spending $1 million worth of advertising about it. I mean, you see the same thing, for example, you know, we're in July, but we just came through June, for the secular world, of course, is Pride Month. And you recognize, you know, every corporation changes their logos, their social media logos and whatever it is to something to do with Pride Month. Although I lived overseas, especially when I lived in the Middle East, Pride Month wasn't a thing. And all these companies that were sort of virtuous over, you know, in the United States and Western countries, showing their support, were very silent in the places that it wasn't acceptable. And so therefore, it shows the hypocrisy of the gift or the support in this case. And I think that's what Jesus is giving away here. It's the hypocrisy of these scribes and these rich that are making a show of it. Like I say, for pretenses to make long prayers, so they will receive this greater condemnation, they will receive the greater condemnation, is what Jesus warns, because they're not doing it out of any love for neighbor or love for God. They're doing it out of solely for love for the world and so that the world will love them back. And that's a very dangerous mentality to have. But unfortunately, so many of our people are caught up in that trap to be in the world and to be a part of it, so we'll get those accolades.
You know, and Jesus notices this woman giving in her two lepton coins, and obviously he knows her situation. I don't know that I suppose he could just be guessing, but I don't think so. He doesn't have to. He knows that she is giving this money out of her poverty. Now he says out of her poverty, but we could almost reflect that as out of her faith, out of her trust, because out of her poverty means that she's giving even more, or out of everything that she had, it actually will affect her ability to survive, at least for a short time. And yet she dedicates that to the Lord out of love and like I said, out of trust. And so I think that's the thing too, is that when we give, whether it be to our churches, to a charity, to whatever, We do it knowing that all that we have is a gift from God and that he will provide for us. Yes, that's easily misused by unscrupulous people, but we don't have to see it that way. We can certainly celebrate the fact that when we give out of love or out of poverty or frankly even out of our abundance, as long as we're doing it out of trust in God that he'll provide for us and for others, yeah, I think that's the direction to take.
Yeah, 100%. I think when, like I say, I mean, she's giving out a sacrificial giving. She is giving knowing that there's not, there's, you know, there may not be any more lepers coming in for the rest of the month or whatever it might be. But yet it is this faith that guides her to do this. It shows, you know, Jesus emphasizing here how God measures gifts, and it's not, you know, by their size, so to speak. You know, this person gave more monetarily, so therefore they gave more to God. But it's by the sacrifice involved. And this certainly, I mean, I don't want to sound like we're demagoguing the rich here or making some sort of judgment upon people that God has blessed with wealth, because certainly a wealthy individual could give till it hurts, and that would be a great gift to the church, to God. And we certainly have those individuals that do that, and they're a blessing. But it's about not being, like say ostentatious and just making a show of it. And it's about the widow exemplifying what it means to be rich towards God, and to prioritize God's kingdom over our material concerns, trusting that, like you said, that God will provide. That we need not worry. You know, it reminds us as Jesus, you know, the lilies of the field. You know, look how much they're clothed, beautiful they are, and won't he do so much more for you? Mm-hmm. And to be able to trust in that.
Well, ready to move on?
Sure.
All right. Let's add to the conversation verses 5-9. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." All right, now he continues his thought, but I want to just pause there for just a second and kind of get some information about the temple in there. You know, in my research, and I've preached on this a bunch of times, but, you know, there was a saying, "He who has not seen the temple of Herod has seen nothing beautiful." Apparently, this thing was just amazing, right? 1/6 of all the land of Jerusalem.
Right. Yeah. And this is, you know, Herod the Great rebuilds or finishes rebuilding this. You know, we know that the temple, first temple, destroyed in 587, 86, somewhere around there. By the Babylonians, and then it, you know, we will know this one is going to be destroyed as well in 70 AD, and so we begin to see this rebuilding afterwards. You know, after the return of the exiles in late 515 around there, we see the rebuilding, and this is where we get, you know, Haggai and Zechariah and these Old Testament prophets, you know, telling us, informing us about that. But then it's completely refurbished and enlarged by Herod the Great, beginning, you know, about 20, somewhere around, you know, 20 BC, somewhere in that area. And we have this temple that is by all accounts, breathtaking, beautiful, adorned, bejeweled, and you know, one of these, almost one of these wonders of the world, that this this testimony to one, I think maybe you can look at this, the building back of the temple and the way that it was. You know, the temple is supposed to be the resting place of God. It's supposed to be where the sacrifices are taken place. It is where God's people come. But it becomes this adulterated place, tainted by the world. And you know, and you see Herod in the kind of what we warned against with the scribes and making a show of yourself. We see this giant, the temple being, you know, just standing out, more to the glory of earthly kings than to the King of Kings, I think.
And even so, though, I think the common person still looked at it, though, as the house of God, and they probably felt, you know, supported by Herod's government, protected, of course, by the fact that it's this sacred place. There is at least part of it, you know, traces its history back to the earlier temples.
I think so. I mean, I think any modern day, you know, equivalency, if you've ever been to Vatican and St. Peter's, walking into St. Peter's, it's breathtaking. You know, and even after you've toured and you've been in Europe or seen these churches, these magnificent cathedrals, and each one larger than another in the next, and just more grandiose and beautiful and praising the glory of God. And then you go to St. Peter's and they seem to all pale in comparison to it. Just the size and grandeur of it. I think something similar to that is what the people would have felt. They see this. They see the awesomeness of the temple and of God's people. And then I think also it gives a false sense of security with the grandioseness of it, that something this big certainly is going to last forever.
Well, and that's it. It's an institution.
And
so when Jesus says things like, oh, yeah, these stones, they won't even be left upon another soon. I mean, I think people would have rightly been probably offended. Let's be honest. They'd have been upset. That's a sacrilege. How can you say that the temple wouldn't be there? But his disciples, it doesn't say his disciples here in Luke, but other places we see that it's his disciples that are caught up in this. And he says, don't be led astray. And there is going to be coming a time. Now, he could have told them, hey, it's in about, you know, 23 years or however long it would have been, in 70 AD, that's when it's going to happen. But that certainly wasn't Jesus's point. But this was just an amazing kind of place. But Jesus is letting them know that things on earth, even things on earth dedicated to God, don't last forever. Now, the church lasts forever, but this is, I guess, probably among many others, evidence that the church is not found in buildings made by human hands.
No, I think so, and I think, you know, you're looking at this this foreshadowing of destruction of the temple. Eventually, you're going to see, you know, the destruction of Jerusalem, and then as we go through this whole chapter, you know, the destruction the destruction of the world, you know, the end times, the second coming, all of these things. And we see, like, say, the people see the temporal beauty of this, and Jesus warns of the destruction. And I think this lithon of stone upon stone that is this imagery is carried out in other parts of Luke. You know, in chapter 19 and 20, all, you know, the stones cry out. He talks about the destruction, that Jesus being the cornerstone as well. All of these things, and now we're seeing there's a focus, there's a shift that's taking place. The focus is no longer going to be on this temporal palace, this temple that is there made by human hands. The temple is being relocated, as it is going to be built back up in 3 days. You know, as Jesus alludes to himself as, you know, being the temple now. And that is where our attention is to be focused, not on the splendor of earthly things, but on Christ and the Messiah that has come and what he will accomplish here shortly. As this, you know, this is really the last discourse that he's going to have with his disciples before before the public discourse, before the end, before the crucifixion.
I also find fascinating about this is that they ask for signs, and over the rest of the chapter, Jesus is going to give signs of the end of the world, signs of the destruction of Jerusalem, signs of his return at the end. So we're going to get that over the next, dozen verses or so, a couple dozen verses. But he doesn't say, you guys look for signs and chastise them. He's done that elsewhere. Do you think that's because it's his disciples now asking and they're genuinely asking as opposed to asking for the purposes of trying to question his authority?
I think that's certainly part of it. I think they're asking genuinely, how do we know? What is this going to be like? And I think Jesus is trying to focus, they ask for a sign and he gives them signs, right? And there's that distinction from what they ask for and what he gives them. And it's more to say, look, these things are going to be coming. Understand that when you're seeing these things, you should stay vigilant, that these things are an indicator that the world is collapsing around us, that it is dying. And I think the fact that because it is, we are how we are now, the end times was initiated, right? It is initiated with the death and resurrection ascension of Christ. And so you look at all the signs that are going to be laid out here. They've always been here, and so it's not to indicate some sort of, oh, now we've got, a week left, or we've got a year left till this Jesus comes back, but it's to stay vigilant. You're going to see these signs continuously. It should remind you continuously that this life, this world is finite, and we only find we only find completion and eternity in Christ. And so to stay focused on that.
Well, I think this looks like a good place to take a break. But folks, don't worry. When we come back, we're going to pick up with verse 10 and continue our study of Luke chapter 21. But until then, don't go anywhere. We'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today is the Reverend Kelly Krieg. He's the pastor of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in William Penn, Texas. Friends at home, I'm always happy to hear from listeners. I strive to respond to all your feedback. They even gave me a fancy brand new email address for me to receive your feedback. That's thystrongword@kfuo.org. Best way to reach out to me, so feel free to do so. Okay, let's get back into the text, brother. So I'm going to cover all through verse 19. So basically, 5 through 19 are roughly the signs of the end of the world. Then in 20, he's going to talk specifically about the destruction of Jerusalem. But let's head into 10 through 19. Then Jesus said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. That's the end of 19. So this right here, Jesus is talking about maybe signs of the end of the world. I tend to agree with that, but those signs pretty much have been happening all over everywhere since Jesus.
Yeah. And I think, like I say, these are the some of the favorite verses of those who like to sell books about the end times, because you can point to these. You can say, you know, there are famines and pestilence and earthquakes. Yes, there are there great terrors and signs from heaven. Oh yes, yes, I see those and all of these other things. You know that we can point to happening, and then you can, you know, spin that whatever way you want it. But you know, Jesus is—he's describing in these verses, really. You know, what we're going to see is the persecution of Christians that's going to happen. You know, before the destruction of the temple. So his followers, what's going to happen to them? There's going to be betrayal. There's going to be persecution, and the disciples will suffer, just like Jesus suffered the betrayal. I mean, Jesus suffered the betrayal by his own disciples, by his community, by the world. They must persevere. They must continue to live in the faith. And you know, Jesus starts to link his suffering to the persecution of his followers. And if we, you know, if we continue on and to Luke's second act and Acts, in the book of Acts, you start to see all of these events unfolding, and being cataloged as the persecution of the early church takes place and the first martyrs of the church are created.
As I look at this too, though, great earthquakes, famines, plagues, these are also pretty common motifs of divine judgment. I mean, so sometimes we see earthquakes, famines, and plagues. Is every instance of this an example of divine judgment? That seems to be the leap that people like to make.
Right. No, I would caution against seeing, you know, some significant, like, oh, this is an indicator now that, you know, the doomsday clock is, you know, getting closer to midnight. I think what we see is we certainly see, you know, famine and plagues and earthquakes. Are they a sign of a, you know, divine judgment? Well, they're a sign of the fall. So in that sense, yes, you know, the sin has destroyed our creation or marred our creation. Before the fall, these things didn't exist. We invited them in by, you know, our first parents invited in by wanting to be like God. And so now that all creation groans under this. And so, yeah, you can see it in that instance, but to place specific or significance on, well, this earthquake that happened over in this area at this time, there's somehow, you know, that's connected to this prophecy or this, you know, or whatever it might be, and try to pinpoint it down as something very specific, I would caution against that, simply because these are very common occurrences that happen. It doesn't mean we shouldn't take note of them. Doesn't mean we shouldn't look to the suffering that are caused by these things and recognize that this world is broken, that it is dying, but there is life to be had in Christ for those who have faith. And that should give us encouragement and give us a sense of urgency to therefore go and share the good news of Christ with all the people that God puts in our lives, because we don't know when those earthquakes and those signs are actually, you know, a marker of, well, you know, the end is here. Well, we'll know when we look to the heavens and we hear the trumpets, but at that time it's over. There is no, you know, time to, you know, change your ways or whatever.
You mentioned specifically that, especially verse 12, the things that are mentioned here, they're lay their hands on you, persecute you, synagogues, prisons, you'll be brought before kings and governors. Those things were fulfilled, and Luke documents many of them in the book of Acts. And then it says, Jesus says, settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. So Jesus is speaking to his disciples who then did go on to experience those things. Are these also, though, things that Christians today and throughout history and into history will continue to experience? Like, this is almost like a prophecy that's fulfilled time and time and time again. If so, what do we think? And I actually kind of think so, by the way. But what do we think about this idea of, you know, don't meditate beforehand how to answer? I've literally heard, rarely, I have to admit, but I've heard a couple of times in my life, people down south say, well, I don't need to study the Bible because God will give me the answer that I need yeah. if I ever have to defend my faith. That seems like a misuse of the text.
Right. I mean, we're not fatalist, and this, you know, and the idea of like I say, well, living in the Middle East, the phrase that was continuously thrown out there that almost meant nothing was inshallah, God willing. So that's what will happen. Yeah, we don't approach scripture that way. God tells us to be in the Word because Christ is the Word. And we want to be where he is. And so we are to be in the Word. We are to meditate upon it. It is to be on our lips and our minds, you know, when we get up in the morning, when we go in the evening, and everything in between. He's not saying don't study and don't understand the scriptures. I think maybe it's kind of the, you know, oftentimes it's well, what's your elevator speech? You got to get somebody in the elevator from one floor to the, what are you going to tell them? And that somehow there's this formula, it's formulaic. That, well, if I can say X, Y, and Z to this person, then they're going to be saved, or, you know, or whatever it might be. I don't think that's necessary, but I do think the more you're in God's Word, the more it's going to be in your mind. That's why I think as Lutherans, and our emphasis on catechesis and memorization of God's Word, you know, we teach them the words and then we teach them the meanings. If we don't know the words, if we don't know what God's words are, then how are we to relay those to other people? So we should, but we should trust also that in those times and places, each circumstance is unique in and of itself. And there's not one canned response that we're going to be able to give, it's going to fit every situation. So don't fret over that. Understand that God is preparing you to be able to do this. He's going to give you, the mouth and the wisdom to be able to speak the truth and to an unbelieving world. And I think that's important for us to understand. But no, and especially if any of my confirmation kids are listening, you know, you still have to memorize your catechism.
That's right. That's right. I don't know if you have them give some sort of testimony of their faith, but yeah, you got to work on that too. I actually quit. I quit doing that with the confirmands because kind of the same reasoning that you've given for the explanation of this text, that, you know, I want them to internalize the meanings. But anyway, I think that's kind of interesting, you know, and as we look at all of this, by the way, I have to interject. You said that there was a phrase, something about God willing or something like that. What were you saying?
Right. Inshallah. Inshallah. That's Arabic for God willing.
Would use that phrase?
The Arab culture. So anytime I taught overseas, and so I would tell my kids, you know, your homework's due tomorrow. Oh, of course, inshallah. It's like, you know, God willing, it'll be in. And it's like, well, no, you're going to do it. God is going to
Allah wants
you to
do your homework.
Exactly. And so, but it was kind of a catch-all kind of a fatalism that, you know, if I want to run this red light, you know, I'll run it, inshallah. You know, I won't get hit by a car, but if I do, it was God's will.
Wow.
And it was this creed motto that they lived by, or I, you know, I'm speaking in broad terms here, but from my experience. And I think this is, you know, kind of the point I was getting to. We're not fatalist where we're just going to, you know, I'm just going to leave it up to God, and whatever he has me do, that's what he wants me to do.
I brought it back up, though, and you've explained it beautifully. Now I completely understand that fatalistic idea that, and I hear that even among Christians, you know, we hear it like, well, if it's my time, it's my time, and we hear stuff like that. But I brought it up specifically because you're from the South, right? You're from Texas?
Yes, I'm from Texas. I live in West Texas.
You know, being from the South myself in North Carolina, you know, people say, well, you know, if the Lord wills. Right. The Lord willing, if the Lord wills and the creek don't rise.
Right.
So, you know, we do the same thing, but actually, I feel like they're, and I'm not just trying to defend our Christian perspective, but I think there actually is a different emphasis, though. It's not so much I'm going to do whatever I want and God will just do whatever he wants regardless. It's more of a I'm going to do, but I recognize that God may not have this in store for me. So, I mean, there is it maybe is a little bit of a nuance.
No, I think for sure there's that nuance is that it is a trust in God that we understand we're tasked with certain things in this life and we will continue to do those things. But God also will lead us through where we're at. You know, yesterday's we preached on Luke and Luke 6 in the storm and you know he's walking on the water and so God is always there in all of those storms of life. He's there in and he's not going to lead us around the storms, but he'll be there through them. And I think that's a recognition of that when we say, you know, well, God willing, you know, this is what's going to happen. We recognize that ultimately things are in God's hand, but it's not a fatalistic approach to it.
No, but the distinction really does.
Yeah.
Like I say, the distinction really does show, though, how you can put God to the test. So how even the same sentiment can be used faithfully and unfaithfully. I just think that's fascinating. I don't want to get bogged down in it. I just thought it was interesting.
No, of course.
Let's move on to verse 20 now, because Jesus shifts to pretty specific things. He says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let those who are out in the country not enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So we'll stop there at the end of 24. So Jesus specifically seems to be referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, which we know historically occurred in 70 AD. I guess it's very possible that some of the people he's speaking to endured that, but Jesus's language here, and of course I wasn't on the ground in the destruction of Jerusalem, but Jesus' language here seems to be, I don't know, extra heightened, almost as if it's a double entendre. Maybe I'm missing it. What do you think?
Well, I do. I mean, I think that it certainly has shifted from the destruction of the temple now to, you know, foreshadowing the destruction of Jerusalem and the future, you know, persecutions that are going to come with that. But no, I think as well, I think you can see into this as well, you know, that it's not necessarily solely, you know, just the destruction of Jerusalem, but what happens when we, maybe to the sense when we kind of alluded to this earlier, just placing your faith and reliance on earthly things, on worldly things, and these things that couldn't possibly ever go away. I mean, I think as beneficiaries of being born and lived in the United States, we have a sense of pride for our country, which is fine, as long as it's not idolatrous. But I think sometimes that does cross the line. We look to our country and say, well, you know, we're the United States. How we'll always be here. And, you know, we're the greatest country and, you know, the Olympics are going on. And when we look at that and we say, you know, these things are wonderful and how great the United States is, but we're not guaranteed to be around either. And I think what we should be doing is focusing on what the permanent things in life are. And that is heaven and hell. those are things that will be for everybody, you know, one or the other. You're permanently going to be with God or you're permanently going to be without God. So don't place your security in the things of man and the things that have been designed or created by man. But certainly is warning of the destruction of Jerusalem, the persecution that's going to go through it, because it is going. We know historically speaking, in the accounts of you know, Josephus writes about the destruction of Jerusalem, and you know that there's even looks to cannibalism that takes place because of the atrocities, you know, as the Romans besiege the city and completely destroy it. I think it's a warning that Jesus, you know, and it's a prediction that echoes the Old Testament prophecies as well about the end of, you know, destruction of Jerusalem. You know, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you know, some of these Old Testament prophets seem to be speaking to the destruction of Jerusalem. And I think it's amplified here by Christ and the proximity of when it's going to be coming. You know, it's going to be, what, 40 years later or something around there that this is going to happen. And there's probably people here that are listening to this, you know, in Jesus's day, that they had seen the, you know, about, you know, when Herod the Great in 30 BC, so you're looking about 60 years from when Herod starts to now when Jesus is giving this discourse here. There were certainly people that were before that in the previous, that has some, what is it, has Hasmonean dynasty that was before that Herod eventually takes over, that had started expanding the temple. And so they had seen this temple grow and the magnificence of it. And they'd seen the revitalization of Jerusalem as this, the center of power. And now you see, you know, Rome come in and try to, you know, throw a wrench into this. And they're thinking, well, we're going to regain our power. We're going to be great again. And now all of a sudden, Jesus saying, well, actually, it's going to be pretty bad for you. And the focus of your attention is not going to be on this earthly place anymore, but the things of heaven, and specifically him, is where we are to look.
The destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, these seem to be just appetizers, little amuse-bouche for what will come in the end. Because if we add in Jesus' thoughts, he continues. The ESV puts a big space between 24 and 25, but obviously in Jesus' discourse, it's just one right after the other. Right. And so he's talking about the falling by the edge of the sword, Jerusalem being trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. And then he says, and there will be signs and sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Into verse 28. So he just flows like right into what appears to be pretty clearly end times type of language.
Yeah, the content shifts here. And I mean, it's not clear, as you mentioned, there's no clear signal that, okay, now we're, you know, shifting gears here. But I mean, the context, and as you look at it, it's a shift to apocalyptic language and imagery as you look to that. And so the end of the world, is here. And it points to these signs, right? The sun and the moon, the stars, all the earthly distresses, from sea tumult causes anguish and it causes fear and all of these things are going to take place as the world dies and comes to an end. But we should remember as well, and Christ will, you know, later on we'll see this, but there's this death that will occur, but a new birth will be there, and the new heaven and new earth are there for us. And at the end, but we will have to go through these. I mean, those that are fortunate enough to be on earth alive when Christ comes back, we'll see it. And those that are in heaven will be with Christ as he comes back, as we're reunited bodily, body and soul once again. But we'll see the earth will be destroyed, a new heaven, new earth created. And it's pointing to this, that this is going to happen. So beware. What you're looking at and what you hold dear and precious and these material earthly things aren't long lasting. And so, you know, put your faith in something that is solid, in that, you know, in that cornerstone, that is Christ.
talking about putting your faith in things that are solid. Verse 26, it says, "For the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Most scholars point this to say he's talking about, well, basically the powers, the laws of nature, natural forces that God uses to keep the universe going. So, you know, it's almost as if even these things that we've taken for granted as scientific laws, those things will all be undone. And if that's true, then it's this a great spectacle when all of the laws of nature are kind of suspended and Christ comes back. But despite the fear, despite the woe that even Christians will experience at the end, he encourages us in 28 that our redemption is drawing near. So there's comfort even in the midst of all of this negativity and foreboding.
Of course, yeah. And I do think, you know, you're correct. And when you look to that verse, God creates science, and true science agrees with God and what he's done. But so often, and like we do with everything, we idolize and we make idols of the creation as opposed to the creator. And so for many, science is the answer. You know, the science is settled, we hear often. And ultimately that will even be undone. I think it'll be obvious when we see the host of heaven coming from the skies. You know, people don't come in from the earth, you know, from outer space or from the sky, from that, you know, the skies. That's not a natural phenomenon that happens in our daily lives, but yet it will be undeniable, as we are told that nobody can deny that it is Christ coming back and the people that are, you know, the heavenly host is coming with them. So yeah, so I mean, the laws of physics will be suspended or ended. We you know, it won't be the same necessarily as we have it today.
It'll be wild. Yeah. Well, let's look at the rest of our chapter, and this is the parable of the fig tree. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Now Luke picks it up. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So in this last little section, I said it was the fig tree. It's obviously not the parable of the fig tree, but it is a parable involving fig trees and all trees.
Right, the lesson of the fig tree, yeah.
Yeah, but we basically he's saying that, and I heard this a lot, whenever you have folks who are predicting the end of the world, which we're not supposed to do, and everyone who's done it has been made a fool, yeah. But when they do it, you often hear this very sentence, basically like, you know, it won't surprise you. Jesus tells us elsewhere, it won't surprise you because you're a Christian, and therefore we should somehow be able to discern the signs and know when it's going to happen. Seems to be what Jesus is saying. Let's find out exactly what Jesus is saying. Take us through this. What's the point is he trying to get across?
Well, I think with the illustration of the fig tree, it's a idea of recognizing the end times. Yes, there are. You'll see these signs and these just as you know, you can see the leaves coming on a fig tree, you know that wood is to come. But just as any farmer or horticulturalist or gardener or whoever will tell you, you know, just because something starts to sprout doesn't mean it's necessarily going to bear fruit. And so we don't know the exact end time. So this isn't a prescription for, okay, when you see X, Y, and Z, then you know that you have, you know, 7 days or whatever time frame you want to put on it till the end of the world. It is a description of the things that are happening. We are living in the end times now. And we've been living in the end times for the last 2,000 years. And the doomsday clock, it keeps ticking, and there, you know, there every second there is one second closer to the end, but we don't know how many ticks are on that clock. And to try to pretend that we do is a fool's errand, and we're warned specifically against that. So I think this lesson you see, especially of the fig tree, is simply to say, look, there's obvious signs that, and so that you're living in the end times, you see them constantly. Know that Jesus can come back at any time. So live your life as if today is your last day, that Jesus is coming back today. And I think that's what we're seeing here with this lesson of the fig tree.
The one last clarification for the sake of listeners is verse 32. Now, I have to admit, early on, and when I was a child, I looked at this and I thought, oh my goodness, this sort of doesn't sound right. And plenty have since misunderstood it. It's actually really easy to understand. But Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. So either confused Christians or those looking to indict the text of the scriptures to say that it is unreliable, say, look, this didn't happen. The generation he was talking to all died and it didn't take place. And as soon as it was explained to me, I go, oh, yeah, that's easy. Explain to the folks exactly what Jesus is saying here.
Well, I think, you know, when you look at these, all those who have received the signs, this generation won't pass away until these things have taken place. You look at back at those who received the signs, say, like, look back in 25 and 26, where it talks about, and there will be signs of moon, sun and moon and stars on the earth, and distress of nation, perplexity because of the roaring of the seas and the waves. People feigning in fear and foreboding will be coming in the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. We look to that in these signs, and those people will see that. They will, and those that have recognized and seen that are the ones that are hearing this. And like I said, that generation that won't pass away until all this has taken place. And it is the church. We are given this view of our end times. We are in this last this time of the church as Christ is in his word and in his sacraments, and the generation that we live in, we are there. It's this end times, generation that he's speaking of.
Right. And that's it. And I think and you've given us two great explanations for this. And I do think the simplest is the first one that you offered, which is this generation he's talking about is the generation that's witnessing these dramatic signs, like the laws of nature being upended. So, you know, once that generation sees those things taking place, then you know that the end is near and you won't pass away. That it will all come and take place and end within, well, at least within a generation, but within a short amount of time. Yeah. But ultimately, he's speaking to all of his disciples, and you're right, he's establishing his church, which will not pass away until the very end. Two great ways to understand this that do not involve thinking that the Bible is contradictory of itself. Well, we're at the end of our time, unfortunately, brother, but anything else you want to get across to the folks before we wrap things up?
Well, I think, like I say, I think these are some of the favorite verses of those that like to sell books and about end times. And so I think we should look at them for what they are, that the end times is true. There is an end time that is coming, and the signs are here. We can see them, but recognize that we've been living in the end times for the last 2,000 years. Yep. And all of us, Jesus will come back for all of us, whether it is corporately at the end of history when he comes back on that last day, or if it's individually in your death and Christ comes for you. The signs are there that this world is broken, that it's dying, and the only life that we have, the only trust and hope that we have is Christ. And that's what he's saying. I am here. Trust in me. I will not pass away. I am eternal, and you are with me. I have chosen you to be with me and to recognize that, and not to concern ourselves when we look to the world and the chaos that is surrounding us. And I shouldn't say don't worry about it, but certainly don't fret that, now all of a sudden, you know, this apocalyptic world that I'm going to, this dystopic world that I'm going to have to live in is fixing to come upon me. May or may not.
He wants us to be alert, but not panicky.
Exactly.
That's fair. Yeah. Well, I'll tell you what, that's the word we're going to have to end on today. But I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Kelly Krieg. He's the pastor of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in William Penn, Texas. Brother, I can't wait to have you on the show again. Are you already scheduled or are you still waiting?
I'm not scheduled for yours. I got another interview next week. But
Wonderful. But who are you going to be on? Is it
KFUO? Yeah, Sharper Iron. So,
nice. Well, tell Pastor Timothy Apple that I said hello. Enjoy your time on his study. What's he studying right now over on Sharp?
Well, the Psalms. We're going through the Psalms.
Oh, the Psalms. Nice. I did Proverbs on this show, and it was a little bit of a grind. I'll admit.
Yeah.
Anyway.
Well, go ahead.
Well, I'm just gonna have to wrap it up. We're out of time. So,
all right,
folks, tomorrow we're going to have Pastor Bernell Eckhart come on the show. He's going to discuss Luke 22, the Last Supper, and Jesus' betrayal. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.